We just completed a study of John chapter 8, and in that study we were examining a dialogue that occurred between Jesus, the Jewish leaders, and the Pharisees. And we even noted in chapter 8 and verse 30 where they responded to what Jesus said, and specifically to what he said in verses 28 and 29. Listen to what he said. He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And then it says in verse 30, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Now, as we studied the rest of the chapter, we saw a lot of good evidence there that this was not saving faith. In fact, I had this conversation with someone just recently that just because you see the words or you see a phrase where it says that someone believed in him or even someone tells you that, that's not necessarily saving faith because, first of all, at least in this case, if you look at the rest of the chapter, you find out, like verse 31, they did not continue in his word. Verse 32, they did not know the truth. Verse 34, they were slaves of sin. Verse 37, they wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 44, their father was the devil. And in the passage we looked at last Sunday morning, as we closed out the chapter, we saw that they dishonored him, they doubted him, and they wanted to destroy him. Now believe me, these are not characteristics of a child of God. Someone who says, "I know Jesus," someone who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," and yet they don't continue in his word, they don't know the truth, they're slaves of sin, they want to kill Jesus, their father's the devil, they dishonor him, doubt him, want to destroy him. Doesn't matter what a person says, really, in terms of saying, "I believe in Jesus." What really matters is their life. What really matters is to see whether there's been a transformation of life. Now, before we move into chapter 9, I wanted to just stop right here, and I want to extract from this passage what I believe is the problem for every sinner. What actually holds a person back from coming to Christ? What held these people back? Because there are things there that hinder us, that cause us to reject. And this is stuff that's in the heart of every person. And what I'm referring to is pride. The Puritan Henry Smith, who lived from 1560 to 1591, he said this. He said, "I may say of pride, many sins have done wickedly, but thou surmountest them all. For the wrathful man, the prodigal man, the lascivious man, the serpenting man, the slothful man is rather an enemy to himself than to God. The envious man, the covetous man, the deceitful man, the ungrateful man is rather an enemy to men than to God, but the proud man sets himself against God because he does against his laws. He maketh himself equal with God because he does all without God and he craves no help of him. He exalteth himself above God because he will have his own will." Those words were spoken, like I said, during the lifetime of Henry Smith in the 1500s. And those words are true today. In fact, pride is the very reason why a person would reject Christ. They say, "I don't need him." They say, "I'm self-sufficient. I'm fine just the way I am. I don't have this problem of sin that you're talking about." And yet, you know, even after coming to Christ, when your pride is crushed and you humble yourself before a holy and mighty God, you still struggle with this evil beast in your life. You still struggle with pride. Has never anything good to offer. In fact, we cannot be saved from our sin unless our pride is initially surrendered to Jesus at the cross. And we can equally say that we cannot receive anything from God's word unless this foe is dealt with in our lives. Even this morning, as we have come in here for the purpose of worshiping God, this foe has to be crucified. And I tell you, when I stand up here, even when I come up here and do announcements and things, sometimes it's hard to share some of the stuff that I share, and a lot of times, maybe it's just my pride. Maybe it's just that, you know, I don't want to let people really in, and that is in my heart, in my life. Now, I know I stand up here sometimes, and I say things, and I walk off, and I leave, and I go, wow, maybe I shouldn't have said that. I maybe said a little too much about myself, and I spend the whole week dealing with that in my own life. It's like, wow, this is on the internet now, and this is on video, and this is everywhere now. But that's just pride. That's all that is. Well, this morning, I want to deal with this subject in four ways. And of course, we have to start with a definition. We need a working definition to go by. And there are two passages that are found that I want us to look at. One of them is found in Proverbs chapter 25. If you would turn there, and this would shed some light on this definition of pride, verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Notice what it says. It says, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Now, the second passage is found in verse 27 of the same chapter, and just look down there at verse 27. And it says, "It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory." Both of these passages are talking about pride. And notice some of the key words. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. The key word is exalting yourself. Do not exalt yourself. And then what he says in verse 27, to seek one's own glory is not glory. So one prohibits exalting yourself in the presence of the king, and the other one says it's not good to seek one's own glory. John MacArthur, he says, "In the royal court, as in all of life, self-seeking and pride bring one down. Do not intrude into such a place, for the elevating of the humble is honorable, but the humbling of the proud is disgraceful." So we can say with our first definition here of pride, we would say it's this: it's seeking one's own glory. It's seeking one's own glory. It's a form of boasting, where you boast about yourself because you're trying to get people to give you that kind of attention that you're longing for. So you go around and talk about whether things are true about your life or whether they're not, and you're doing it all for attention, all for show. I mean, it's exactly what Matthew 6 talks about when it talks about the Pharisees when they would come in to pray. And they loved to pray in the marketplace. They loved to pray in the public because they wanted to be seen by men. Even when they would give, they would sound a horn, so that it would bring attention to themselves, and people would see them put their gifts there in the temple treasury, and they loved that kind of attention. Are you one who loves attention like that? Or are you one who would rather not have that kind of attention to yourself? I remember that after I became a believer some 26 years ago, and about a couple years later, I met a group of guys that were starting a church, and we were meeting in a little townhouse out at the beach. Some of you probably have seen on Facebook where we were trying to put together a reunion around Christmas, and it just kind of fell through. A lot of really tragic events actually happened in one of the members' life, who was the pastor of that little church in that house church. Well, I used to sit in there, and I used to play my guitar, and I didn't know what courses were. I barely knew what hymns were, even though I grew up in the church. And when I say I barely knew, I really didn't know how to play them. They were hard to me to play on the guitar. So I would just write songs, and I would take scripture and just put it to music, and I would just sit in there and play. And in all honesty, because I came from a background of playing in clubs and wanting that kind of attention and performing, I really struggled for several years of sitting in front of anybody and playing and getting that mentality, you know, just out of me. In fact, I would say this many times, you know, it'd be okay if I just kind of went off into the bedroom and played, and we'll put the speakers out here and you can just hear it. That was fine with me. But they wouldn't let me do that. But it's the same kind of thing. I didn't know how to deal with this. I didn't know how to deal with something that I gave myself over so freely to. And really, it's only by God's grace, for one, that any of us are here, and it's only by God's grace that any of us would be in the kingdom of God, that would be saved, that would be born again. And it's only by God's kingdom or God's grace that we could receive his word. Because when you go back to John chapter 8, Jesus was so patient with these people, so patient with these religious leaders and with the crowds, even though that they were mocking him and they were throwing insulting words at him and saying that he had a demon or that he was mad or insane. And yet they didn't hear what he was really saying. The several times that he pointed out his true identity by saying, "I am the I am." I mean, even the passage we just read just a moment ago, he says that when you lift me up, you will know that I am. It's not I am he. He is in italics. That's been supplied by the translators. The actual rendering is, he is claiming to be the I am of Exodus 3:14. You know, where Moses was going to the children of Israel, actually God was commissioning him to go there and saying to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he says, "Well, who shall I say is sending me?" And God said, "I am who I am." And they understood what he was saying. At least in this passage, they missed it. But later on, they certainly got it. Because you go to verse 58, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And then it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This was blasphemy to them, to claim to be the I am. Seeking one's own glory was certainly what they were trying to accuse him of. When he said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world," they said in verse 13, "You're testifying about yourself, and your testimony is not true." And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, I'm not testifying about myself. In your law, it even tells us that when two testify..." And he says in verse 17, "Two men is true, the testimony of two men." And then he says in verse 18, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." He came only to do the will of the Father. He came to only speak what God gave him to speak. But again, the truth of the matter was they were more interested in their glory. To have someone gain the notoriety that Jesus had gained in that short time, they didn't like that. In fact, every time someone believed, they were even more fearful. And they would make up stupid statements like, you know, "The Romans are going to come in and take this place away." Or stupid statements like in chapter 8 here, "We've never been a slave to anyone." And how quickly that they had forgotten. They had been slaves to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now they were slaves to Rome. See, all of that is pride. Pride makes us say stuff like that. When you're seeking your own glory, that's what you do. And you don't only say things like that, but you do things like that. For example, this is what Satan did when he sought to leave Eve in the Garden of Eden. Over in Isaiah 14:13, you'll hear these words. This is the five I ams that point out his will and his desire. He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And God says to him in Ezekiel 28:15, he even tells him that he was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created until iniquity was found in him. And what is this iniquity? Well, it's pride. Paul identified it as pride when he said of a new convert that he shouldn't be considered for the office of an elder, 1 Timothy 3:6, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That condemnation was pride. He kind of took his own beauty to heart. It's like the person that walks up to the mirror and just says, "Wow, you're beautiful today. Hey, beautiful." Now, we stand in front of the mirror all the time. We might not say that, but I bet you we think things like that. And we're sitting there grooming ourselves, getting ourselves ready. Or maybe you're one that just doesn't really care about how you look. And you just go about your business that way. But that's really a form of pride as well. Even in the garden, when Satan was talking to Eve there through the serpent, really the funny thing was that Eve was standing there talking to a talking snake, right? And Satan basically did not tell her that he had tried to exalt himself and it failed miserably. In fact, it brought about his own doom. No. Genesis 3:1 tells us, he begins by causing them to question God by saying, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And of course, Eve responds in this dialogue with this talking snake, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And then Satan continues, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And this apparently sounded pretty good to her, because verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." So we don't know at what point Adam walked up and heard this dialogue going on between Eve and the serpent. But he was there when it came time for her to take of it and eat, because she turns and hands it to her husband, and he eats too. He ate with his eyes fully open, if I could say it that way, because God told him specifically, "Do not eat of this." And Romans 5 says of his response in eating of that forbidden fruit that it was disobedience. When it talks about Eve eating of that, it refers to it as deception. She was deceived. And so what you have going on now is another lie from Satan, ignoring the very specific command of God. And instead of trusting God by not eating of this fruit, they both chose the way of Satan rather than the way of God. And that's the way it is with pride. Pride says, "Go ahead, seek your own glory. You deserve it after all, don't you?" And this is exactly what Satan did. And it cost him his place in heaven, and it will cost him his life in eternity in hell, which was created for him and his angels. Luke 14:11 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Adam and Eve were both humbled that day when God passed his judgment on them for their sin and drove them out of the garden. Another great Puritan preacher, William Gurnall, lived in the 1600s. He said this, "Pride loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen. Look at me, look at my accomplishments, look at all that I'm doing. Man, I'm the next American Idol." We watched that show and I crack up when I watch that sometimes. And sometimes I'm going, "Why am I watching this show?" And I sit there and I watch these people, "I'm the next American Idol," and they're doing their little thing. And then they go out crying because they can't sing. And they think that they got to get in there and do their little dance and their little act. And one guy was speaking and it's like, "That's not singing." But it's all a filling up or a puffing up of pride. You know, we even have to be careful when people want to compliment us, don't we? Man's the only creature where you pat him on the back of the head and his head swells. And I think that the very first thing to do when someone says, man, they compliment you on something that you've done, just say, "Praise God. Praise God. Give him the glory." Well, notice that second passage. That second passage, that second definition in chapter 27, verse 2. Actually, the second passage was over in 25, verse 27. It says, "It's not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory." And then the first one was about not exalting yourself. You know, all of those play into the same understanding as Proverbs 27:2. Go ahead and look there. Because when you're talking about seeking your own glory, this is really what you're saying. You're praising yourself. You're praising yourself. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. See, this really gets to the heart of the matter. And the example I want to use for this is found over in Daniel 4. If you choose, you can just listen to as I read it, where it talks about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar walks through his palace and he says this in verse 30. He says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? It's like that song that New Song wrote years ago. I don't know if you've even heard of it. But it goes like this. I, me, my, mine. Four words that spell decline. I, me, my, mine. That's pride. And it says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You ever seen that in the Guinness World Book of Records? People with long fingernails. Doesn't that just make you... When I go into a store and, you know, ladies there typing into the computer to pay for something, she's got these long fingernails. Her fingers don't even touch the keys. It's all nails. I'm going, I bet it's kind of hard to type the right way. It's easy to peck like that, you know. But look at this. Look at what happened to him. God humbled him. God humbled him in a very, very interesting way here. And all because of his pride. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says that this attitude is certainly not wise. If it wasn't wise for Nebuchadnezzar, it's certainly not wise for any of us. And he tells us, he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Did you hear that? Don't class yourself or compare yourself with those who run around commending themselves. They're a measurement of themselves. They use themselves for their own standards. J. Vernon McGee says, Paul's injecting a little note of humor. A great many folk compare themselves among themselves, which is the reason that many people in our churches think they have arrived. They feel that they are really fine, outstanding spiritual Christians because they compare themselves with other Christians in their group. That is not the yardstick we are to use, my friend. This is one of the tragedies of the hour. A person can be in a cold church and grow cold himself and yet not be conscious of it because he compares himself with the cold Christians around him. So Paul says, we don't have anything to do with anything like this because it's foolish. There in verse 18, he says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In other words, the Lord is the standard, not ourselves, not anyone else. We must measure ourselves by that standard, not by any other. This is the truth, but pride certainly doesn't let it be so. In fact, pride works in this way. You hear something like that, and 2 seconds later, you've already forgotten it. That's how damaging it is. It'll continue to cause you to want to praise yourself, to measure your life on the life of others, to look at others, to compare yourselves. Warren Wiersbe makes some pretty good insights at this point, he says. In his personal examination of the seven churches named in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus measured them far differently than they measured themselves. The church that thought it was poor, he considered to be rich. And the church that boasted of its wealth, he declared to be poor. Some people measure ministry only by statistics. While it's true that the early church did take note of numbers, it is also true that uniting with the church at that time was a much more difficult and dangerous thing. He says some years ago, one of America's large denominations had its theme, a million more in 64, and everyone a tither. He said, I heard one of their leaders, one of their leading preachers comment, if we get a million more like the last million, God help us. Wiersbe says, quantity is no guarantee of quality. The Judaizers were great on measuring their ministry because a religion of external activities is much easier to measure than one of internal transformation. I agree with that. And I think probably by now many of you would agree with that as well. We've seen this church full. We've seen this church empty. You know, and to walk around and say, numbers? You know, yeah, I'm interested in people. I'm interested in God having people in here, but I'm also interested in God saving people, and I'm interested in those who are in here are being transformed in their heart by the Word of God. That's what I'm interested in. See, what happens when you live your life like this? You begin to despise others who do not meet up to your standard. In Luke 18, Jesus gave this parable of some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. He said this, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He prayed to himself. And I'm not talking about silently, you know, where you just pray in your heart. No, he's praying to himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Apparently they were in the same room. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the scene shifts over to the tax collector. The tax collector, Jesus says, he was standing afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus, comparing the two, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So seeking one's own glory, praising yourself, that's a couple definitions for pride. Let me give you another one. And that is forgetting God and his grace. Forgetting God and his grace. Thomas Manton, he said, this is certainly pride. For it is a lifting up of the heart above God and against God and without God. Deuteronomy 8:11 gives us a good example of this, where this chapter tells us that Moses, when he was giving the law to the second generation, to those who were to go up and possess the land, he was trying to tell them that you need to give your heart to the law of God or you're going to forget God. Even back in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, go ahead and look there with me. He tells them that it's extremely important that you love the Lord your God, verse 5, with all your heart, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. He says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, get this, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. So we have to be careful. even in the midst of our need. I mean, think about this. What if God does take away all the financial burden this church has? You know what the temptation would be? To forget God. That's what he's saying right here. I would honestly admit to say this, so I just said the same thing twice. I would say this, that at least with the problem there, it forces you to pray. It forces you to go to him. And really, that's what any trial should do anyway, right? Seeking one's own glory, praising yourself, forgetting God and his grace, they're all good reasons for dealing with the sin of pride in your life. But probably the greatest definition of pride is simply this. Look at Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Proverbs 21, 4. It says, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Just simple enough. Pride's sin. This is really what kept those Jews from committing their life to Jesus, from believing that he was the I Am. When they said they believed, it was only verbal assent. It wasn't a surrender of life, wasn't a commitment of life. See, these two qualities or attitudes are literally lifting up of the eyes. It's haughtiness, it's pride, it's an extensiveness of the heart, which is really an idiomatic expression for arrogance. John Gill says, the man that looks above others and with disdain upon them shows that pride reigns in him and swells his mind with a vain opinion of himself. So you must understand that pride is sin no matter how you look at it, whether it's in a haughty look or a proud heart. And it's a sin, according to Psalm 101 and verse 5, that will not go unpunished. It says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So that leads me to the dangers of pride, the dangers of it. What are its dangers? How can you avoid it before it happens? Well, I believe first you need to understand what pride is and what pride is doing in the heart. And because it's the seeking of one's own glory and praising yourself and forgetting about God and his grace, it's going to stir some things up. Listen to what it stirs up. First, it stirs up strife and contention. Strife and contention. Proverbs 28, 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. And then it says in Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife. What is strife? Strife is contention, discord. John Gill again says, the one with a proud heart could refer to one with a large heart or has an enlarged one, not with useful knowledge and understanding as Solomon had, nor heart enlarged with love and affection to the souls of men as the Apostle Paul had, but either has a covetous one who enlarges its desire as hell, is never satisfied with what he has, and is so continually contending with his neighbors, engaging in lawsuits for their property or unwilling to pay his lawful debts, or of a proud spirit and despises all around him and cannot bear opposition and contradiction, and is of a wrathful and revengeful spirit and always at variance with his neighbors and quarreling with him. See, if you're stirring up strife, you need to recognize it's actually coming from the pride that's in your heart. And that's sin. You know, it's interesting this morning. I mean, I was really struggling this morning, I'll be honest with you. I'm out there trying to get, I'm thinking, you know, the night before they're talking about snow. And there was nothing. I mean, the windshields didn't have ice on them. I go out this morning, there's ice everywhere. I look at the roof of my house, it looked like snow. It was white. And I'm out there trying to get it off the windshield, the car, and I'm trying to straighten up the car because I want to set a good impression on Snyder because he was riding with us and want him to really see how slobby-ish we really can be. The kids, really, the kids, you know, they mess up the car too. And They're responsible for the back where you were. And I'm, you know, I'm out there doing that, and it's not an easy thing to do with a tie on. You know, something around your neck. And sometimes, you know, we have a radio program that's on at 8:30, and sometimes I'll turn it on just to make sure they're playing it or playing the right one. And I happened to turn it on, and the passage that it was covering this morning was from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, called "Whose Fault Is Our Temptation?" Now, I just had a little meltdown out there, okay? Nobody saw it but me. Maybe my neighbor was looking through the window going, he's having a meltdown. And you couldn't tell, really. It's all inside my heart until I threw something. And but anyway, I happened to hear a statement I said on that recording, and I just, it's like, well, there you go, right there. Right out of my own mouth was I condemned for what I was doing. Because the point in the passage was, who are we blaming for our sin? And the passage is not talking about a direct blame. It's talking about doing it remotely. I never said while I was out there, God, you're responsible for this. I never said out there any kind of accusing of God, but you know what? While I was angry and when I threw something, I really was saying that. I knew what that passage said. And all that did was just remind me of it. By the way, it was a good reminder. You know, and of course that wasn't the only thing that happened this morning. Just a major struggle. And I'm telling you that because, I don't know why I'm telling you that. Other than to say, we all have those days. I happen to have mine this morning. And all that pride did was stir up more things in my heart. You know, when you finally humble yourself, you finally let it go, you finally give up on it, there's peace. There's peace. I told my wife last night, I said, I'm not going to sleep with the boys tonight. I'm tired of laying down with them. I want to sleep in my own bed all night. Well, they cried for about 10 minutes, and I was in the bed with them. I fell asleep. I got up sometime in the night, went and got in my bed, and that's when the other happened. It's like they follow me in there. And I woke up this morning just thinking, well, that didn't work. And then I was thinking also, those guys aren't going to be that young. I mean, Jeremy, Naomi, and Kara don't go, hey, will you come? We sleep in your bed? Or, I mean, they don't do any of that, right? Get out of my room. All it is pride, folks. That's all it is. And when we don't want to admit a struggle, that's pride. We don't want to admit a problem, that's pride. Are we too proudful to say to one another? Am I too proudful as a preacher to say to somebody, I've struggled today, I fell today, I'm having a struggle right now? Is there so much pride mounted up right there that you can't say that? Well, look at another danger. Let's look at a couple more. The first one is it stirs up strife and contention. A second one is it doesn't seek after God. It doesn't seek after God. It hinders you from doing that. And that's exactly really what was going on in John chapter 8 with these religious leaders. Their pride would not let them investigate the true claims of Jesus to really try to understand who he was and what he was saying. Nicodemus humbled himself, even though he came to Jesus at night, trying to cover up what he was doing. But he did come. I give him certainly credit for that, wouldn't you? These other guys would not even come. The only talking that they were doing about Jesus was how they might destroy him. So pride causes strife and contention, then it cannot cause one to seek after God. It actually does the very opposite. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. None of his thoughts. What a blow to the seeker-sensitive movement that says, listen, you can seek after God. It says the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Why? Because God is not in any of his thoughts. I mean, were you running around seeking after God? You might say, well, at one point I was. Well, the true issue was is that he was seeking you. Well, it's just like Romans 3:11 that says there's none who seeks after God. The one who really is the seeker is God. And so the dangers of pride, it stirs up strife, it stirs up contention, it doesn't seek after God. And it just kind of continues in a downward spiral because it leads to the worship of idols, it leads to destruction, it leads to disobedience. Moses said in Deuteronomy 8:19, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." See, what would lead them to forget the Lord your God and follow after other gods and serve and worship them would be their pride. It would be their pride. Fourth danger, God doesn't tolerate it. In fact, he hates it. Two verses, Psalm 101, verse 5. It says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy, and the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." And the second passage is Proverbs 6, verse 16. Where he talks about these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then he begins to list them. What's he say? A proud look. Well, that does bring some problems, doesn't it? It certainly does. And what do you do about it? I mean, how do you really deal with this in your life? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do you deal with this? You've got to humble yourself. I mean, just straight out, you've got to humble yourself. It's like Spurgeon said, you could humble yourself or you could be humbled. Which would you choose? I think I would choose humbling myself. See, pride brings with it destruction. And pride itself will be destroyed. So how do you keep from experiencing the destruction of that? Well, again, you have to kill it. You have to mortify. You have to put to death the deeds of your body. You have to fight with it with all your might. And if someone points it out to you, don't get mad at them. Thank them. Thank the Lord that he did that. Don't mount up with pride and throw up your wall of defenses and justify your actions. That's just making it deeper. I was thankful this morning that I confronted myself through the radio program. I didn't have somebody walk outside and say something to me. How do you deal with it? Here's you a few steps on how to deal with it. Proverbs 30, verse 32 says this, "If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil," here's a very practical response, "put your hand on your mouth." If you're out there boasting, you're out there seeking your own glory, trying to get everybody to look at you, you're trying to get all this attention, and you're doing it verbally, he says, just put your hand over your mouth. Stop speaking. Secondly, confess it as sin. Proverbs 28:13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Recognize that it's sin. And then third, humble yourself. James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So he says, put your hand on your mouth, confess this as sin, and humble yourself. Repent. That's really what these people needed to do in John 8. But they didn't humble themselves. No, they continued to exalt themselves. And they continued to persecute the one who could truly bring about a destruction of this in their life, who could truly transform their lives. Is there ever any time in your life as a Christian that you resist the Lord? Sure. Maybe that's not what you desire, but there are times when that happens, for whatever reason. But we have to recognize it as sin, and hopefully quickly. We have to be like Joseph when he ran from temptation. He immediately ran. He didn't stand there rationalizing. He didn't stand there justifying his presence in that house alone with Potiphar's wife. When she made those advances on him, he got out of there. The only thing that was to his detriment was the fact that he left one of his garments, and that was used against him. And that made her words believable and made his words sound like a lie. Where are you at this morning? How do you compare yourself with this? You say, I believe. I'm truly born again. I believe. I've trusted in Christ. I have given him my heart. I've given him my life. Praise God then. But do you live in that every day? Well, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I go through the whole day and not even pick up my Bible. Well, again, I think where we recognize where we have departed in our true love for Christ, we have to go back there to that place of departure. It's like in Revelation chapter 2, when he told the church at Ephesus they had left their first love, and he says to repent, and then he says to repeat. Go back and do the first works. Go back to when your heart was warmed by the things of God, when you were excited about the things of God. Go back to that place of departure. Repent. Beloved, this the only thing that keeps me going is the Word of God. That is it. That is just plain and simple. I'm not saying that piously at all, but I say in the 22 years or so that I've been preaching and being in the Word, that's the only thing that gives me strength. You know, I'd love for people to come along and, I mean, I get in my little pity party too, and I'd love sometimes for people to give me a phone call and say, hey, how you doing? And really want to stand there for the answer. Jared asked me that last week, and I think I probably shouldn't have said anything because I answered. And I know we use that sometimes as a greeting, like, hi, how you doing? We're not really interested in how they're doing. We're just, it's like, hello, you know. I remember when I was a kid, there was a lady, a family, it was a husband and wife, older couple that lived across the street from us, and they had a little store in their front room. And as a little kid, I used to go over there and buy candy, and, oh, she complained about everything. That was the only bad thing about the candy. The candy was great, but the hard part was going over there to get it, because you had to listen to all that she shared. And, you know, you're a little guy, 10 years old or so, and don't understand this, you know. And she probably went to her grave like that. I don't want to be like that. I know you don't want to be like that either. Let's go to the one who can deliver us from that. Father, we just come to you once again, and we thank you for your mercy and grace to us now. And Lord, I just pray that we would realize very quickly when these things happen, when these things rise up, that, Father, real quickly we would repent, we would turn from this. Lord, that we would fall upon your mercy and grace. Lord, I thank you for your forgiveness of my sin. And I thank you that any time that we go to you and pour out our hearts before you, that you're there, that you hear us. And Lord, you bring us back to yourself. Pray for each of us in here, Lord, that we all would give our hearts over to always doing the right thing and doing what the Holy Spirit would lead us to do, and not fight you, not resist you. Forgive us when we grieve you, Father. Help us to slay this foe in our life on a daily basis. And help the one that may be in here this morning whose pride is holding them back from committing their lives to Jesus Christ right now. Help them to recognize that that's why they won't yield. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.